You know who that is? That's the Browns' new defensive coordinator. It's actually a drawing of the prophet Ezekiel. Now, I mentioned Ezekiel. Next week, I'm going to start a two-week sermon series in Ezekiel to go along with our Old Testament reading. I've never preached out of the book of Ezekiel, I don't think. This is going to be a real challenge to me. Now, I mentioned that to say many of us are reading the scriptures together, and we are in our Old Testament readings, and we're about to get to 3 weeks of Ezekiel. And I'm here to say, hang in there. Hang in there. There have been a number of books that, if you've been reading along, have tempted you to quit. You got to the book of Leviticus, and you thought, all these laws, all these details, and you quit. Start up again. Or maybe you got to the book of Judges and you thought, all this chaos, all this violence, and maybe you quit. Start again. But if Leviticus maybe tempted you to quit, and Judges maybe tempted you to quit, Ezekiel for sure is going to tempt you to quit. The book of Ezekiel is nuts. The prophet Ezekiel is nuts. You read about this guy, he was a strange dude. At one point, he cuts off his hair and his beard. He weighs it to see how much it weighs. Then he burns the hair and he sews it to his coat. I mean, who does that? He needs a support group. For over an entire year, he laid on one side of his body. He didn't move. He just laid on one side of his body. Now, he had a really cool high-def television he was watching on that side, but for an entire year. And during that year, he cooked all of his food over a fire, and in the fire, it was made with cow's dung. That's him. Read the book. It's a book of hope. It's a book of trouble, but God's presence in the trouble. All that to say, read the book. And as you're reading the book, if you need some help this week, because I needed help, so I did all kinds of homework, and I created for myself, and I said, let me just give it to the church. I created a two-page document, notes on Ezekiel. What's the message of the book? What are the weird things in the book? What are the outline of the book? So if you need some help, go to our website, go to the sermon resources page on the link, and you will find the notes on Ezekiel. Go ahead and do it. I probably shouldn't say this, but if you're free Wednesday afternoon, once a month, our retirees have lunch and learn, and it's a great lunch. I'm going to be teaching the entire book. I'm going to be teaching those notes, basically, on the book of Ezekiel. So come join us. But starting next week, 2 weeks of the book of Ezekiel, and don't quit reading it. Pastor Ty, come on up. Ty's going to introduce us to the new covenant and introduce us to the communion table as he does it. Thanks, man.
This week, I saw a news story in an interview with an actor, producer, Matt Damon. Probably familiar with him. And he was doing this interview because he was promoting a new movie that he created for Netflix. So we're entering into a different era, right, where movies are created for streaming services and all of these things. And so he was talking about what it was like to work with Netflix in creating this movie. And he said, normally, when you create a movie, he said, the way you do it, the way people tell you to do it is kind of, it's broken up into like three acts. And the final act, that's like where all the explosions happen and all the excitement. And that's like where all the money is spent in that final act. And he said Netflix came to them and said, hey, you know what you do normally in the final act, with all the way things are normally built up and everything. Can you do a little bit of that within like the first 5 minutes of the story? And then they said, it would probably be a pretty good idea if throughout the movie and throughout the story, you rehearse what the plot is, and you lay it out again a few times. And they said, because we know that people are going to be watching our movies with their phone in their hand. And they're not going to be paying attention. And they're going to forget what's going on. And so if you could just kind of bring them back and kind of rehearse the plot a few times through the movie, that would really help. One of the other people in the process of making the movie, not surprising, was Ben Affleck. Ben Affleck said, yeah, there are challenges with attention and stuff, but I kind of feel at the end of the day, let's just make a good story. Let the story speak for it. Well, we're in a point throughout the scriptures where we're at a really important point. And what I think is worthwhile is to remind us what's going on in the story, because I think we see in the scriptures God telling a compelling story and God inviting us into this compelling story. In similar fashion, there are themes that we see repeated. Like the overall gist of the story, it's repeated again and again and again. Almost to remind us, what is really God's heart and desire, his plans and his purposes throughout this whole story? And so hopefully what we can do is we can trace this through as we get to the point of what Pastor Paul said, the new covenant. Because what we see in the new covenant in the book of Jeremiah is a major pivot point in the story. It's not Act 3. It's not the big explosions in the big event, but it's kind of foretelling what the big event will be. But in that, we see a recognition of what's the same. Anytime you hear the word new, I think it begs the question, what's new and what's old? What stays as part of the story and what gets cast aside? So if we go all the way back to the beginning of the story, one of the things we see in this story is pivotal points of entrance. If you watch any movies or shows, you know there's always sometimes some grand entrances and some really great kind of aha moments where someone enters a scene and you know this is a game changer when this person comes on. Growing up, I didn't read a lot of books, but I did read comic books. And so I've always been a Marvel fan and had a soft spot for Marvel movies. And they make some great entrances. Perhaps one of my favorite entrances in all of the Marvel movies is in the Avengers Infinity War. It looks like they're all kind of getting beat and they're in trouble. And then all of a sudden, boom, Thor appears, Stormbreaker in hand, and says, "Bring me Thanos." And you're either like, "Yeah, that was a really cool scene," or you're like, "Yeah, you're a really big nerd." Those two things can be true at the same time, but it really was one of the great entrances in movie making. Like, whew, that was awesome. What you see throughout this story that we're going to walk through is there's always an entrance. And it's always God. It's always entering the scene. And so we start at the very beginning. Act 1, creation. Enter God, stage left. He chooses to create the world. And in creating the world, he makes man and woman. And in the account in Genesis 1, of God creating the man and the woman, the very first thing we see God do is bless them. Prior to anything else, he begins the story with blessing. And he blesses the man and woman, and he then we see in Genesis chapter 2, it kind of zooms into the story, and we see God take the man and place him in this place, in this special place called the Garden of Eden. And he brings the woman to there and places her in the Garden of Eden. And it says that he walks with them. And what we see in this early chapter is the plan and the purpose of God to dwell amongst his people, to be their God, and for them to be his people. And in that place, they are given a choice. Will they choose to live in the blessing that he has given them, or will they go their own way? And they choose disobedience. And the result of disobedience is always exile. And so they experience exile from that place that God created for them, from that place where they were to dwell with him, and he was to be their God, and they were to be his people. But in the midst of the drama of exile, he delivers a promise. And the promise that he gives is, despite this rift and despite this disobedience, a seed will come out of Eve, and from that seed, the head of the serpent, the one who began this division, will be crushed. So that's act one. And now what we're looking for is, where is the head crushing seed that will deal the final blow, so that we can now experience where we were supposed to be, so that God can dwell and be the God of the people, and they be his God, and they dwell together. But now they've been exiled, and what we see going on is no hope of any seed in the immediate future. In fact, people just keep getting worse and worse and worse, to the point where God says enough. And he sends judgment upon the land, but in the midst of it, he takes a man, Noah, who finds favor with God, and he takes him, and he puts him in an ark, and he protects him and his family. And when the waters have passed and Noah comes out, God reaffirms his plan for his people, saying the same thing to Noah that he did to Adam: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And he makes a promise that he will not do this to the land. He is committed to his land and to his people. And then what we see happen, same thing. New character, but now here comes another man who takes fruit from a tree, makes wine out of it, gets drunk, and the result is sin and shame. He is not the seed. He is not the obedient son, but as things progress, things get worse and worse. Come to the Tower of Babel. People are dispersed. Doesn't seem like much is going on. And then enter stage left, God comes in. And he chooses a man named Abram. And he says to Abram, I'm going to take you, and I'm going to bring you to a land. And I'm going to place you in that land. And through you, I'm going to bring seed. And through that seed, all the world will be blessed. So now we know where this is going. We're looking for that seed again. And we're seeing God act through plans and purposes and promises to bring that about through his desire for a people to dwell with him and for he to dwell with them. For he will be their God and they will be his people. And from Abram comes Isaac, and from Isaac comes Jacob. God changes Jacob's name to Israel, and we see from Israel comes a whole people, a whole nation. But they're not in the land. They're not in the place that God had promised them. Actually, they're in Egypt. And they're kind of wallowing in Egypt under slavery, and then enter God. And he comes into the scene, and he says, I am going to take you out from here, and I'm going to put you in a land. And there you will be my people, and I will be your God. And the world will experience blessing through you. And the language that's often used of Israel is language that this people are his firstborn son. And so now we see this son language used corporately of a body. And when he issues this covenant on the mountain of Sinai, calling the people to be his people and for him to be their God, they say, "Everything you have said, we will do." But before Moses is even down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, they have already broken all of them. They've broken the covenants. They've broken the commandments. And yet, God is resolved in the midst of all of this to continue to build a people. And you go through periods of renewal of the covenant and breaking the covenant. And it just doesn't seem like this people, this firstborn son, is the faithful, obedient son we've been looking for. Finally, they do get in the land and they experience some peace. A king is raised up named David. And under David's reign, they experience a little bit of stability and security to the point where David says, "I want to build a permanent place for God. I want to build a house so that he can dwell among us." And God's response is, "No, you won't build me a house, but I'll bless you. I will build your house. And from you will come a son. And I will make a promise that your son will not depart from the throne forever. I will be faithful to him, and he shall obey me." So now we have gone from a nation being represented as son to now a king of that nation being the representative for the people. And a promise given to that one to rule and to dwell amongst his people. But if you've been reading through the story, you recognize that son after son from that line never demonstrates a faithful, obedient son. So that when we get to the book of Jeremiah, we are at an inflection point where the rebellion and the covenant breaking has reached its finality. And we know the result, the consequences of breaking the covenant is exile. And so the people are going to experience exile from the land. But it's in the midst of this that God says, "But something new is going to happen." And that's what the new covenant begins to discuss. So let's read this passage of scripture to see what is this new covenant that is being made. It's in Jeremiah 31, chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Two things I want to do with the rest of our time. First, I want us to consider, what are the new components of this covenant? What's new? What kind of remains consistent? Where is the continuity? Where is the discontinuity? The second thing I want to do is answer the question, how does this apply to us today? What is the connection point between these covenants? Because as I hear this story laid out, it sounds like a story of a land and a people that's very foreign to me. So what are the connection points between these two? So first, let's consider, what is new about this covenant, or what are the pieces of the covenant? And what I would say is, let's just walk through this passage, okay? And ask some different questions. The first question I would ask is, when will this covenant occur? And we see right at the top of the verse, it just says this statement, "Days are coming." So it's a statement of indefinite time period, sometime in the future. Days are coming, when this will be brought about. Exile is happening, but days are coming when this covenant will occur. Next, who will this covenant be with? And again, if we look at the text, it answers that question. says this covenant will be with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And notice it's important to mention those two, because part of what is happening with this new covenant is unification. House of Israel and the house of Judah, they have been divided, they have been separated. The house of Israel, which was those northern tribes, they experienced exile already long before the southern tribes. And so they're all splintered. They're all broken up. He's saying this new covenant is going to bring about a unification. It's going to bring about one people. What we don't grasp yet is just how drastic and how expansive that one people is. But it gives us a seed of this and says, this covenant will be with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And you might say, I am part of neither of those houses. So how does this relate to me? We'll get to that. Third thing, what are the specifics of the covenant? And I think the specifics are laid out in what the author does by giving a negative and a positive. Here's what this covenant is not going to be like. Here's what this covenant is like. Here's the defining feature. So the first negative we see is he says, this covenant, this new covenant, it's not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. So what is this covenant not like? It's not like the one that was made with the people of Israel at Sinai. A covenant that was broken. There's where the discontinuity is. It's not going to be like that covenant. But what is going to be the change behind it? This is what he says next. He says, the positive, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, it's important to hear in that, what exactly has changed? Think about how it's ended. I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's not new. That's been what the story has been all along. That is the plan and purpose of God, to have a people that will dwell with him. So that's not new. That's just reaffirming what has been his plan and purpose throughout the whole time. And then he uses this language about a heart where the law rests within the heart. And in a sense, that's not new either. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 11, which is all about the giving of the law, it says in Deuteronomy 11:18, it says, you shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand. And King David, in one of his Psalms, in Psalm 48, he says, I delight to do your will, O my God, your law is written on my heart. So the writing of the law on the heart, or having the law on the heart, that's not necessarily new. What's new about it? Well, let's just think about the life of David. Do we see David in David's life, someone whose law, the law of God, was written in his heart? We see highs and lows, peaks and valleys, but it sure didn't seem like it had staying power there, did it? It didn't have any, but it didn't have lasting change. The law is to be on our heart, or even the content of the law, to the extent that the law reveals God's character, who he is and what he's like. That's not changing. He's not changing who he is and what he's like. And the degree to which the law reveals that is eternal. So it's not that those things are changing, nor is it that we should have the law written on our heart and that's a good idea. The problem is we're unable to do it. It's not staying there. It's not sticking. And the change agent that happens with this new covenant is the manner in which God chooses to bring this about, where he says these two words, I will. What changes in the new covenant is the decisive work of God to bring about the change in the heart, for him to be the means and mode by which that change is permanently done. I will write my law upon their heart. I will take, as we see in Ezekiel, look at this passage in Ezekiel. This is the one passage of Ezekiel I will read. The rest of the book is all for Paul. So all the questions outside of this, you can just direct to Pastor Paul, and he'll be happy to take all of them, especially the ones with the haircut and the laying on the side and all of that. Ezekiel 11, though, this is what Ezekiel writes. He says, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone and from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them." Notice what he says at the end. "And they shall be my people, and I will be their God." See, the question that's being answered throughout this whole story is, how can we get back to that point where God will be the God of the people and he will dwell with them? I will be their God and he will be my people. How will that be brought about? God says, what must happen to bring that about is for me to take that heart of stone and to give a heart of flesh. And he says, this is what the new covenant will accomplish. So what we're looking for is when the new covenant will be inaugurated. What will be the sign that it will be started, it will be brought about, so we can know that we will be given new hearts. Enter Jesus. If you turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, this is the night of Passover, before Jesus' death. He's meeting with his disciples, and he says these words. It says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them." At this point, breaking bread was a common thing. Having this meal was a common thing. Nothing uncommon about this, a regular event that's going on. But in this moment, preceding this event, he takes this bread, he breaks it, and he gives them. And he says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This is the inauguration. Jesus couldn't make it more clear in telling the disciples, "This cup of juice, I want to give it new meaning. I want to give an illustration to you guys. Just as this is poured out, my blood is going to be poured out. My body is going to be broken. And that is the means for you by which you might receive new heart. This is my blood in the new covenant." That's the stormbreaker moment. That's the big entrance. The new covenant is inaugurated in Christ. And what follows is his death and his resurrection. And then interestingly enough, we think back to that dinner. Who was with him as he broke the bread? As he had the juice, and he said, "This is my body, this is my blood, this is the new covenant." It was his disciples. Who were they? They were Israelites. They were from Judah, they were from Israel. I don't think it's any mistake that there were 12 of them. He's extending the reality of this covenant to the people of Israel. But just as it was promised in Abraham that through this seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed, we enter into the book of Acts and we see the message of the new covenant extended in Jerusalem to the people of Israel. And then we see it just spread, spread, and spread. And every time it spreads to a new group, whether it's the Samaritans or whether it's the Gentiles, we see a manifestation of the Spirit. Why? It's confirming what Ezekiel said. "You'll know the new covenant has been inaugurated because I will put my Spirit upon them." And the Spirit is the demonstration of the reality that the new covenant has come and we're invited. It has been expanded so that we might be the recipients of this blessing that was made to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah, is given to them, promises delivered, promises kept, and blessing is expanded so that we might too be recipients. So that Paul, when he writes the church in Corinth, he says the exact same thing Jesus does about the Lord's Supper. And he writes it to the church that's in Corinth that's predominantly Gentiles and says, "This table is for you. This bread that represents Jesus' body is for you. This blood that represents the new covenant is for you." And then he reminds them, "Take it in a worthy manner." And so what are the four application points for us today about this new covenant? Four things. One, we see it's an internalized covenant. The newness of it is found in the way it changes the heart. We already saw that in Jeremiah. The second thing we see, it's a universal covenant. What do I mean by that? That it's a universal covenant. If you look in Jeremiah 31, 34, at the end of this passage, it says this section. You say, what does this mean? In Jeremiah, it says this, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Everyone in this new covenant community, he's saying, will know the Lord. No one in this who receives this new covenant, you'll have to go to and say, hey, I want you to know the Lord. Because the condition, the purpose of the new covenant comes through a new heart. In Jeremiah, what he says is you don't circumcise the flesh, you circumcise the heart. And the new covenant is that. It's a circumcision of the heart. It's a heart of flesh that's transformed by the Spirit. If you receive that, you're in the new community. You're in the new covenant by faith. So everyone who's in the new covenant knows the Lord. So you don't need to enter into this covenant community and say, hey, you should know the Lord. If you receive it by faith, that is what the sign is, that you're in the new covenant. This is, by the way, why we do baptisms the way that we do them. Why when we brought Grace up here, we dedicated her, commissioning her parents and commissioning us to say we will raise them. We want to raise her in the obedience of the Lord, but we don't baptize her because baptism is by faith. Everyone in the community will know the Lord. Next thing that we see is a covenant that empowers. And so what we see is as Paul applies this covenant to the church in Corinth in his second letter to the Corinthians, he states this word just towards the end of the passage in 2 Corinthians 3, 3 through 6. He says, our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What's the application for us if we are recipients of the new covenant? Paul says, we are ministers of the new covenant. In every time along the story, there's blessing, but the blessing always precedes commission. God blessed them and then said, be fruitful and multiply. God blessed Abraham and made a covenant with him and said, walk before me and be worthy, be blameless. The people of Israel were taken out of Egypt. They were blessed by grace, taken out of Egypt. But then they said, do these things. There's blessing and there's expectation. As ministers of the covenant, we're expected to live in light of that reality. The last thing that we see is that it is a transformational covenant. It changes who we are because of the Spirit. And it changes the whole dynamics of how we see things. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 7:1. And in this passage, he's calling upon the church's ethics. He's calling them out on their behavior and saying, you shouldn't mix things that are unholy with things that are holy because you have been made holy through Christ. He says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You don't take the temple, this man-made structure that is the place where God dwells, and you don't throw idols in it. You don't mix those two things. But notice what he does next. He acknowledges we would never do that on a physical structure, but guess what? We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, let me just pause here. Reading it is one thing, but if you looked at the passage and you see what Paul is doing when he says what God says, first thing he does is he quotes Leviticus. Talking about the temple, he says, well, God says that's you. The next thing he does is quote 2 Samuel, the covenant promises that God made with David. And he says, that's you. You see how all of these promises that are made are found and fulfilled in Christ and applied to us as beneficiaries. And so in light of all of that, how should you walk? That's what he's saying there. And he's, notice what he says next. Since we have these promises, what promises do we have? We have all of them. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. He calls us to walk in a manner worthy of all of the promises that we have been given. Well, it's our responsibility to recognize God has been working his plans and promises to bring a people to himself that he might be their God and we will be his people. We've been invited into that reality so that we can go to the last chapter or the last book of Scripture and see the final statement where we see the plan and promises of God that he has been working out finally fulfilled. In Revelation 21, verses 2, it says, and I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. That is his heart. That is his plan. That is his promise that he's bringing to fulfillment. And through Christ, he's inviting you in. And when we take the Lord's Supper, as we're doing in just a few minutes, we're saying we're in. We're recipients of this covenant. We receive it with gratitude, and now we choose to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel.